gave you a handout last class hour. I think everyone has that. I don't have any more copies of it here. If you don't have one, you could perhaps look on someone else. The purpose of that first lecture was to develop the idea of biblical theology, primarily following the suggestions of Gerhardus Voss, along with John Murray and Richard Gaffin. And you remember, just to review a bit, if you look at page 3 of that, two-thirds of the way down the page, the statement Voss, or as Voss states it later in his address, biblical theology rightly defined is nothing else than the exhibition of the organic progress of supernatural revelation in its historic continuity and multiformity. That's really his definition of biblical theology. Old Testament theology is the Old Testament subdivision of biblical theology. But Voss's conception involves noting this progress of revelation in connection with its continuity and multiformity. I think those are three key terms to his concept of biblical theology. So the rest of this paper is organized under those terms. First, progress, we looked at last time. Second, continuity, it's over on page 8. And page 10, that's where we stop, multiformity. So let's pick up with multiformity and go through the end of this before moving on to Hassel. Yeah, sure.
One question. He uses the word organic progress. Is organic synonymous with genetic, as we did in Hassel, or is genetic, when they use that term genetic, referring to genetic revelation? Or is that something, do they have some other sort of...
Yeah, I'm not sure. Do you remember where you found that in Hassel? Yeah. I know it does come up. There is probably a connection there. The idea of progress from seed to more fully developed.
Yeah.
There's probably a similar idea, the term genetic thing. But I'm not certain without looking in the context of that, where you might have found it. You know, whether everyone uses it in the same way, it's hard to say, too. I remember coming across that somewhere, too, and wondering what was meant by the term in Hassel.
He didn't use the term, but he had defined
all the... Was that... when he is critiquing... Hoffman, maybe. Let me see if we can find it. Look at page 28. Maybe page 28. Yeah. You see, if you look at von Hoffman, page 28, found in the Bible, record of linear saving history. This is towards the top of page 28, in which the active Lord of history is a triune God whose purpose and goal it is to redeem Jesus Christ, but to redeem mankind. Since Jesus Christ is the primordial goal of the world to which salvation history aims and from which it receives its meaning, the Old Testament contains salvation historical proclamation.
Gordon just pointing at 45.
Genetic progressive method. Okay, all right. Yeah, well, you're talking about the same thing. See, he uses that with Chester K. Lehman. Chester Lehman says in the preface to his theology, he really derives his basic approach from Gerhardus Voss. Chester Lehman. Chester Lehman is a Mennonite. His Old Testament theology was published by Herald Press, which is Mennonite Press. So genetic progressive, yeah, that's the same idea as Voss. Yeah. Yeah, this is what I was looking for. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Let's go on to multiformity. Biblical. Another question? No? All right. Biblical theology, properly pursued, does not ignore or lose sight of the multiformity of biblical revelation. God not only utilized organic progression in the unfolding of revelation redemption, but also alongside this, there is also the richness of various media of expression that are utilized or taken up in conveying the revelatory disclosures of Scripture. As Voss notes, the legal, prophetic, and poetic elements in the Old Testament are clearly distinct types of revelation. And in the New Testament, we have something corresponding to these in the Gospels, the Epistles, and the Apocalypse. Further, within the limits of these great divisions, there are numerous minor variations closely associated with the peculiarities of individual character. Isaiah and Jeremiah are distinct, and so are John and Paul. And this differentiation rather increases than decreases with the progress of sacred history. It is greater in the New Testament than in the Old. That should be the laying of the historic basis for Israel's covenant life has been recorded by one author, Moses. The historic basis of the New Testament dispensation we know from the fourfold version of the Gospels. The remainder of the New Testament writings are in the form of letters in which naturally the personal element predominates. The more fully the light shone upon the realization of the whole counsel of God and disclosed its wide extent, the more necessary it became to expound it in all its bearings, to view it at different angles, thus to bring out what Paul calls the much variegated, the manifold wisdom of God. For God having chosen to reveal truth through human instruments, it follows that these instruments must be both numerous and of varied adaptation to the common end. Individual coloring, therefore, in a peculiar manner of representation are not only not detrimental to a full statement of the truth, but directly subservient to it. God's method of revelation includes the very shaping and chiseling of individualities for his own objective ends. To put it concretely, we must not conceive of it as if God found Paul ready-made, as it were, and in using Paul as an organ of revelation, had to put up with the fact that the dialectic mind of Paul reflected the truth in a dialectic dogmatic form to the detriment of the truth. The facts are these. The truth, having inherently, besides other aspects of dialectic, a branch of logic concerned with disputation, discriminating truth, and dogmatic side, and God, intending to give this side full expression, chose Paul from the womb, molded his character, and gave him such a training that the truth revealed through him necessarily bore the dogmatic and dialectic impress of his mind. The divine objectivity and the human individuality here do not collide nor exclude each other because the man Paul, with his whole character, his gifts, and his training, is subsumed under the divine plan. The human is but the glass through which the divine light is reflected, and all the sides and angles into which the glass has been cut serve no other purpose than to distribute to us the truth in all the richness of its prismatic colors. Now, I think that's a good statement of the way in which God uses human instruments and the individualities of different human instruments, not to the detriment of the truth of revelation, but to bring full light to bear on the richness of divine truth. Voss continues. In some cases, growth in the organism of revelation is closely dependent on this variety in the type of teaching. There are instances in which two or more forms of one truth have been brought to light simultaneously, each of which exercised a deepening and enlarging influence upon the others. The Gospel of John contains revelations contemporaneous with those of the Synoptists, so that chronologically we can distribute its material over the pages of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Nevertheless, taken as a whole and in its unity, the Gospel of John represents a fuller and wider self-revelation of Christ than the Synoptists. And not only so, but it also represents a type of revelation which presupposes the facts and teachings of the other Gospels and is, in point of order, subsequent to them. Same thing might be said of Isaiah in its relation to Micah. So the variety itself contributes to the progress of revelation, even in these cases of contemporaneous development along distinct lines and in independent directions. There is a mysterious force at work which makes the several parts grow out of and into each other with mutual support, so that the whole body is fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies according to the effectual working in the measure of every part. That comes from that article, Idea of Biblical Theology, page 15. This concludes a brief sketch of Voss's proposal for mapping out the field of biblical theology. In his inaugural address, he then contrasts his own approach to doing biblical theology with radically different approaches, which nevertheless are practiced under the same designation, that is, biblical theology. He concedes that, quote, not everything passing under the name of biblical theology satisfies the requirements of his own definitions. He notes that from the end of the preceding century, when our science first appears as distinct from dogmatic theology, until now, she has stood under the spell of unbiblical principles. It was the spirit of rationalism which first led to distinguishing in the contents of the scriptures between what was purely human, individual, local, temporal, in a word, conditioned by the subjectivity of the writers, and what was eternally valid, divine truth. In this biblical theology of rationalism, therefore, the historical principle merely served to eliminate or neutralize the revelation principle. End of quote. He points out that biblical theology is particularly prone to being influenced by rationalism and evolutionistic philosophy, quote, because of its principle of historic progress in revelation. Seems to present certain analogies with the evolutionary scheme, and to offer exceptional opportunities for applying the latter without departing too far from the real contents of Scripture. But he notes, quote, this analogy, of course, is merely formal, and from a material point of view, there is a worldwide difference between that philosophy of history which the Bible itself outlines and which alone biblical theology, if it wishes to remain biblical, has a right to adopt. And on the other hand, the so-called facts of the Bible pressed into the evolutionary formulas, end of quote. Voss then draws attention to two ways in which rationalistic and evolutionary philosophical principles have perverted the discipline of biblical theology as practiced by those adhering to those or these principles. One, he points out that evolution is bent on showing that the process of development is everywhere from the lower and imperfect to the higher and relatively more perfect forms, from impure beginnings through a gradual purification to some ideal end. Typical of this is the idea that God concepts develop from animism, polytheism, monolatry to monotheism, and the traces of this can be found in the Old Testament. But as Voss points out, this of necessity rules out the revelation factor from biblical theology. Revelation as an act of God, theistically conceived of, can in no wise be associated with anything imperfect or impure or below the standard of absolute truth. He goes on to say the principles of supernatural redemption and natural evolution are mutually exclusive. That is, unless one views revelation more as a pantheistic process, in which case it ceases to be revelation in the normal sense of the term. Secondly, he says that the philosophy of evolution has corrupted theology by introducing its leaven of metaphysical agnosticism. He explains this by saying, inasmuch as only the phenomenal world can be an object of knowledge to us and not the mysterious reality hidden behind the phenomena, and inasmuch as theology in the old traditional sense pretended to deal with such metaphysical realities as God and heaven and immortality, it follows that theology must either be entirely abolished or must submit to such a reconstruction as will enable her to retain a place among the phenomenalistic sciences. The former would be the more consistent and scientific, but the latter is usually preferred. because it's difficult at one stroke to set aside a thing so firmly rooted in the past. Theology, therefore, is now defined as the science of religion. And that, too, in the sense chiefly of a phenomenology of religion, in which by far the greater part of the investigation is devoted to the superficial external side of religion and the heart of the matter receives scant treatment. Applied to biblical theology, this principle involves that no longer the historic progress of the supernatural revelation of God, but the development of the religion recorded in biblical writings shall become the object of our science. This is a watershed principle, a continental divide, so to speak, between the methodology of most modern Old Testament and New Testament theology and truly biblical theology. Voss goes on to say, theology having become the science of religion, biblical theology must be the history of one, be it the greatest of all religions, the history of the religion of Israel and primitive Christianity. The heart of Voss's position at this point is his insistence on the objective character of divine revelation in Scripture. He correctly insists that biblical theology must claim for its object not the thoughts and reflections and speculations of man, but the oracles of God. He claims, and I believe rightly, that whosoever weakens or subjectivizes this fundamental idea of revelation strikes a blow at the very heart of theology and supernatural Christianity, nay, of theism itself. And further, every type of biblical theology bent upon ignoring or minimizing this supreme central idea is the most dangerous product. Closely connected with Voss's insistence on the objective character of divine revelation in Scripture is his contention that, quote, the historical character of the truth is not in any way antithetical to, but throughout subordinated to its revealed character. He asserts that the historic setting has been employed by God for the very purpose of revealing the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. This means that even with a wide variety of historical aspects, there can be no inconsistencies or contradictions in the Word of God. This means that the attempt of many to find mutually exclusive little systems of one sort or another in the Bible is an improper and wrongly conceived endeavor. This, of course, leads to Voss's explicit statement of the need for biblical theology to be firmly planted on the truthfulness of the Scriptures as a whole and in their parts. This includes, most importantly, the historical sections of the Bible, not only the parts which contain the direct revelation of God. For as Voss says, no true history can be made by a mere chronicling of events. Only by placing the bare record of facts in the light of the principles which shape them and the inner nexus which holds them together is the work of the chronicler transformed into history. For this reason, God has not given us his own interpretation of the great realities of redemption in the form of a chronicle, but in the form of the historical organism of the inspired Scriptures. The Bible contains, besides a simple record of direct revelations, the further interpretation of the immediate disclosures of God by inspired prophets and apostles. Above all, it contains, if I may so call it, a divine philosophy of the history of redemption and of revelation in general outline. And whosoever is convinced in his heart of the inspiration of the Holy Scriptures and reads his Bible as the Word of God cannot, as a student of biblical theology, allow himself to reject this divine philosophy and substitute for it another of his own making. Our theology will be biblical in the full sense only when it is not merely derives its material from the Bible, but also accepts at the hands of the Bible the order in which this material is to be grouped and located. I, for one, am not ashamed to say that the teachings of Paul concerning the historic organism of the Old Testament economy possesses for me greater authority than the reconstructions of the same by modern scholars, however great their learning and critical acumen. Of course, you know, that's the general characteristic of modern scholarship, is to reconstruct the history of ancient Israel and to rearrange those materials in quite different ways than we find in the Old Testament, or find Paul's reference to them in the New Testament. He rejects all of that. This pretty much summarizes the approach to biblical theology formulated by Gerhardus Voss, an approach which he himself worked out to some extent in lecture notes prior to his death, but an approach which has not yet been fully developed. Those lecture notes that were worked out prior to his death are what is now in Voss's biblical theology. It's been edited by his son and published in the present form. Continued efforts to explore this area of biblical study, it seems to me, are to be encouraged. Voss himself closed his inaugural address with a brief statement of what he considered to be the benefits or practical purposes of such study. That is, study of biblical theology in its Old and New Testament subdivisions. He listed four areas, briefly summarized as follows. One, it shows the student of the Word its organic wholeness. Two, it furnishes a most effective antidote to the destructive critical views now prevailing. Three, it gives new life and freshness to the old truth. It is certainly not without significance that God has embodied the contents of Revelation, not in a dogmatic system, but in a book of history, the parallel to which in dramatic interest and simple eloquence is nowhere to be found. No one will be able to handle the Word of God more effectively than he to whom the treasure chambers of its historic meaning have been opened up. And fourthly, it is of the greatest importance for systematic theology. Voss always warned against any use of biblical theology to suggest the alleged unbiblical character of dogmatics. On this important point, let me again let Voss speak in his own words. And I think this is important because there have been those and continue to be those who sort of set biblical theology over against systematic theology as if biblical theology in some way is more biblical than systematic theology. And that systematic theology is something we should be very suspicious of, if not almost opposed to. Here's what he says. He says, I desire to state most emphatically here that there's nothing in the nature and aims of biblical theology to justify such an implication. For anything pretending to supplant dogmatics, there is no place in the circle of Christian theology. Dogmatic theology is, when rightly cultivated, as truly a biblical and as truly an inductive science as its younger sister. Dogmatics is the crown which grows out of all the work that biblical theology can accomplish. Biblical theology will also demonstrate that the fundamental doctrines of our faith do not rest, as many would fain believe, on arbitrary exposition of some isolated proof text. See, I think biblical theology can help to put biblical statements in the context of this progress of revelation, so that it's not just use of isolated proof text in connection with some teaching in the area of systematic or dogmatic theology. Will not so much prove these doctrines as it will do what is far better than proof, make them grow out organically before our eyes from the stem of revelation. So he sees biblical theology really as an instrument or servant of systematic theology. He, you know, in his biblical theology, let me bring it, I guess. He divides theology into four subdivisions. There is exegetical theology, systematic theology, practical theology, historical theology. Those are his four headings of theology. He sees biblical theology as a subdivision of exegetical theology. So within exegetical, systematic, historical, and practical, biblical theology is a subdivision of exegetical theology. And exegetical theology, of course, is utilized in formulation of systematic theology. And he sees that relationship. He doesn't set them over against each other. Okay, questions or comments on this? Yeah.
Question about Voss himself. Did he state personally those things?
Yes, he did.
How long did he come out with
it? Well, he was very old. Princeton was reorganized in 1929 with a shift in their board of trustees, and Machen left in 29. Westminster Seminary was formed. I think Voss died in the early 30s. I don't know, you know, I don't think he was at that point that strong and active. Oh, yeah, you know where his view was as far as issues of modern theology. not certain of the date of his death, but my impression is he's in the 30s. So he wasn't around. I think he was already retired. I don't think he was very active at the point where that division came. Okay. Anything else? Multiplex method?
Yeah.
No, I think he's talking about something quite different there. What page are you on? No, you see, I think with the term multiplex, Are you relating multiplex to this multiformity?
Yeah,
you see, I think it's quite a different thing. I think today, with this multiplex idea, what they're saying is there is no real center for Old Testament theology. In other words, the Old Testament is not a unity. There are many theologies in the Old Testament. Not a unity. So you get a multiplex kind of approach. Now, some go so far as to say that. Von Rod goes so far as to say there are many theologies in the Old Testament. Other people would back off that and say that there are not many theologies, but there is such a mass of material without any kind of organizing principle that you have to use quite a few different themes or ideas in order to capture the full picture. So that it's multiplex in that sense. Voss, I think, would be more inclined to say you can pretty well capture some unity in the Old Testament, particularly through the organizing principle of covenants. And a multiplex approach would say it's not an adequate organizing category. Yeah, well, a lot of them are looking at that, and most of them are saying that it can't be found. There is no unity. Yeah, although the emphasis is on the diversity with most today. Really find some organizing principle for that larger unity. That would be the tendency to have. Well, I think he goes a bit too far with not accepting that there is a larger unity. We'll come back to that and discuss it a bit further as we get into that in this book. For today, I seem to have left my question sheet. But today we have Hassell chapters 1 and 2. And I gave you four questions there. I have some handouts here. Take one of these. That first one is some material relating to question 2. I didn't prepare anything for question one. Question one is, how does Hassell characterize the present situation concerning the nature, function, method, and scope of Old Testament theology, and why? What is the present situation, as Hassell views it, with respect to present state of affairs in the study of Old Testament theology? Anybody have some comments on that? So there are a lot of different methodologies been proposed, and there's a lot of disagreement about how it should be going about. uncertainty. Yeah, I think that's what he generally concludes. He says on page 41, or at least on page 41, he seems to agree with Werthwein that we are further today from consensus on both the content and methodology of the Old Testament theology than we were 50 years ago. There doesn't seem to be any consensus. One of the big questions is Old Testament theology purely descriptive and historical, or is it normative and theological? He comments on that on page 35. Is it descriptive and historical, or is it normative and theological? Those two are set over against each other. That's a big issue in present studies. Well, that's under that discussion there of the descriptive and or normative tasks in chapter 2. I'll come back to that and we'll look at that further. Another question is, should it focus on what it meant or what it means? What it meant or what it means. That's another way to get at the same problem. So there are a lot of questions and a lot of disagreement, a lot of different approaches. So I think you would say with that first question, there's no real consensus presently about how to go about it. Now, question two is, what are the five new Old Testament theologies published in the four-year period, 72 to 75? How do they differ from each other? I have some responses here with a little bit more material than Hassel himself included. So let's look at this, and then maybe you will have some further comments or something to add to this. The five, first is A. Deisler, Basic Message of the Old Testament, which is written in German. Opposes von Rad by proposing a unifying center. Von Rad doesn't see a unifying center. And the center he proposes is God and his relationship to the world and man. Witness to the God of the Old Testament is structured by the testimony, Genesis, Exodus, Deuteronomy, writing prophets, priestly and wisdom tradition. So that was a theology, one of the five that he mentions. Two is Walter Zimmerli, Old Testament Theology and Outline. He also finds a single center, or organizing principle, namely, the task of Old Testament theology is to present Old Testament speaking about God in its interconnection. Zimmerli says on page 12 of his Old Testament theology, any Old Testament theology has the task of presenting what the Old Testament says about God as a coherent whole. That's Zimmerli's own statement. Hassel says Zimmerli's distance from von Rad is seen in his view that the Old Testament is a book of address, whereas for von Rad it is a history book. In this regard, it should be noted that Zimmerli accepts the higher critical methodology of separating sources, etc., and generally accepts a reconstruction of Israel's history along traditional critical lines. Yet, Zimmerli says in his Old Testament Theology and Outline, page 13, it's a chapter entitled Approach, modern scholarship has revealed how this historical movement has its inward aspect in the faith of Israel. Religious traditions in new situations find new interpretations according to the law of challenge and response. A new historical challenge brings about a novel formulation of the response. Presentation of Old Testament theology cannot close its eyes to all this movement and change. On the other hand, this raises the question of whether the coherent whole of what the Old Testament says about God, which it is the task of an Old Testament theology to present, consists merely in the continuity of history, that is, the ongoing stream of historical sequence. The Old Testament itself makes a different claim. It firmly maintains its faith in the sameness of the God it knows by the name Yahweh. Here in Yahweh himself, who has made himself known in his deeds of bygone days, this faith believes it can find the true and authentic continuity on which it can rely. Thus, it is advisable to turn our attention first to this central focus, where alone we find the inner continuity acknowledged by the faith of Israel itself. End of quote. See further Hassel, pages 66 and following. Contrast this with von Rad in his Old Testament Theology, volume 2, page 415, who says, quote, "So what we have seriously to ask ourselves, whether and in what sense we may still claim to use the title Old Testament Theology in the singular. Where is its focal point? Of course it can be said that Yahweh is the focal point of the Old Testament. This is, however, simply the beginning of the whole question. What kind of Yahweh is he? Have we not relied far too long on our illusory idea of the unity of the Old Testament, an idea which must now be refounded? In von Rad's view, the, quote, idea of the unity of the Old Testament is to be called in question because, quote, the Old Testament contains not merely one, but quite a number of theologies, which are widely divergent, both in structure and method of argument. So there's quite a contrast. Neither von Rad nor Zimmerli are evangelical scholars or hold to an ideal of Scripture. So there's quite a difference in their approach to analyzing the material of the Old Testament from a theological standpoint. Yeah.
Would Hassel agree with just that last sentence of von Rad's in his multiplex?
I don't think he would say more theologies. I just think he would say that the material is too complex to reduce to either one or a couple of basic themes or unifying principles. But I don't think he would say that you have different theologies. I don't think he would say that.
When he says different theologies, what does he mean?
Who, von Rad?
Yeah.
Von Rad. He would say you... See, his work goes back into the JDP source division, for example. You'd have a Yahwistic theology. You'd have a Deuteronomistic theology. You have a priestly theology. And they'd be different theologies, the way he would define them.
Is there a relationship between theologies and theme? Like, is there a priestly theme?
Not so much theme as whole understanding of God concept, of history, way in which God worked, man's relation to God. He'd see that in these different blocks of material, there were different conceptions of that. That's what he would argue. Yeah.
When you say different, you mean different.
Yeah. Yeah.
That's the difference between Hassel. Hassel right. would say there are different theologies or different themes, like Hosea and Isaiah, but they do not conflict.
Yeah, yeah. He wouldn't set them over against each other, but I don't think. So I don't think he'd say different theologies, but he would say it's too complex to reduce to a single concept. All right, the third theology that he mentions, I want to kind of move through the second question, get on to the third and fourth ones, which are in some ways more substantive. But this just gives you an idea of some different theologies been written and how they've been approached. Gerhard Fuhrer, Theological Founding Structures, 1972, German, built on the dual concept of the rulership of God and the communion between God and man. This Fuhrer seems to be influenced by T.H.C. Friesen, An Outline of Old Testament Theology, 1954, who takes the idea of communion or intercourse between God and man as the organizing principle of his approach. In Friesen's Outline of Old Testament Theology, communion, fellowship between God and man is the principle he uses to organize his Old Testament theology. And Fuhrer seems to pick up on that. He seems to be influenced also by Martin Buber. See his book, Kingship of God, Harper and Row. In the preface to the first edition of his book, Buber says, quote, "The messianic faith of Israel is to be shown according to its central content, the being oriented toward the fulfillment of the relation between God and the world in a consummated kingly rule of God." That's the title of his book, Kingship of God. Friesen says, quote, "We saw that the Old Testament esteems the knowledge of God as a real decisive element of religion, that this knowledge can be defined as communion with God, whose being as such remains a secret and who is holy. The basis of Israel's conception of God is the reality of an immediate spiritual communion between God, the Holy One, man, and the world." This certainly, This certainty of the immediate communion between the holy God and weak, sinful man may be called the underlying idea of the whole of the biblical testimony, for in its essence, this basic idea is also found in the New Testament. As for the rest of the book of four, it lacks a coherent structure. That's Hassel's comment. But he has that dual concept of rulership of God, communion between God and man. He tries to organize his discussion of Old Testament theology around those two concepts. Fourthly, J.L. McKenzie, Theology, Old Testament, Garden City, 1974, also no coherent structure, utilizes seven general themes as chapter heads. Cult, revelation, history, nature, wisdom, political and social institutions, the future of Israel. McKenzie says of his approach, quote, one seems to be forced into the approach of particular topics. And in these treatments, there is order and arrangement, but no system or structure. Topics are usually selected according to the personal studies and interests of the writers. This is not in itself deplorable, but it manifests that biblical theology is an unstructured discipline. See, that's not an attempt to give a unified development based on some single principle or idea to the material of the Old Testament. It's just simply taking a number of rather arbitrarily selected topics and discussing them. Hassel classifies these four works as purely descriptive and contrasts them with the fifth work, Chester Lehman, Biblical Theology 1, Old Testament, Herald Press. Difference is important. Difference between Lehman's approach and the other four lies in Lehman's view of Scripture itself. In his preface, he says, first, I accept without any reservation the Bible's claims for its origin and nature. And further, I am unreservedly committed to the Bible's claim to inspiration in accordance with Paul's declaration, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine and so forth. And also with Peter's testimony that men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Lehman begins his task with a conviction that the words of the Bible are the words of divine revelation. See, that's what Voss was saying. You must do. The Bible is not just a compendium of what ancient Israelites believed at different times and places in the past, but it is the Word of God. In other words, you don't study the Old Testament just to learn a history of Israel's religion. As Francis I. Anderson says, biblical theology can never remain only descriptive. For it will be caught up in the prophetic spirit of the Bible itself. It's going to be true biblical theology. Those scholars who do not share Lehman's view of the nature of Scripture inevitably fall into some form of descriptive theology. That is, an attempt to describe what it was Israel believed along the lines of a history of Israelite religion, rather than the elucidation and explication of the theological significance of biblical revelation. In approaching his task on this basis, Lehman builds on the assumption of the grand unity of the entire Bible and the idea of progressive revelation. Lehman follows Gerhardus Voss in finding the progression of divine revelation in the Old Testament structured by the succession of covenants. Now, those are just, five examples of comparatively recent attempts to write an Old Testament theology using quite different principles of organization. If you look at your bibliography, you can see there are a lot more volumes on the same topic published since these even, and it continues. But again, with little consensus on exactly how to go about it. All right, yeah.
With the descriptive method, the other theologians, they wouldn't necessarily set aside faith, would they, of Israel? They're trying to explain Israel's faith, are they not, through the descriptive method?
What you get is what Israel, Von Rod isn't on here, but Von Rod is good representative of a modern approach to Old Testament theology. Really what he's saying is what you find in the Old Testament is what Israel believed. What Israel believed is not necessarily the same thing that we should believe today, because we find ourselves in a different time, different context, different cultural situation, etc. So,
when people are sort of descriptive, it's not an exploitation of history only, but a history that was sort of encapsulated or isolated to one time in the progression of Israel's faith. When the term descriptive, when I think of redemptive history, I think of redemptive history in the terms that we describe what that history was throughout Israel's life that existed there, along with the element of salvation.
Well, there, in that sense, there's nothing wrong with the term descriptive. I mean, if we want to describe Israel's experience in being delivered out of Egypt and brought into the land and, say, through the conquest or something, you could describe that, and there's no problem with that. But that's not the sense in which it's being used here. You see, what he's saying is, the Bible is not just a compendium of what the ancient Israelites believed at different times and places, but it is the Word of God. That, again, to take von Rad, because it gives a good illustration of this. Von Rad would say that... There's some children. You know, von Rad works with two kinds of history. History is what happened. You get that history by use of the historical critical method. And if you apply the historical critical method in the von Rad's view to the Old Testament materials, you're going to, in his view, I'm not endorsing this, but here's what he says. In his view, you're going to find that what actually happened is quite different than what you have recorded in the Old Testament. In other words, von Rad doesn't believe that all Israel was in Egypt and came out as a block and moved into the land of Canaan. He doesn't think that ever happened. And all the stories about the patriarchs, historicity, and it's very seriously questioned, because the application of this historical critical method will eliminate the miraculous appearances of the divine, all that kind of thing. On the basis of rationalistic principles and elimination of the supernatural and all that, so that you're reduced to quite a different view of what actually happened. You have a reconstruction then of Israel's history on the basis of the historical critical method. On the other hand, von Rad will say there's such a thing as Heilsgeschichte in reading the Old Testament. This is not what happened. This is what was confessed. This is what Israel believed. And he believes that the history we have in the Old Testament is really a confessional history. He uses the term Heil's Geschichte. It's a confessional history. It's what Israel believed and confessed. When Israel brought the offering of the first fruits, they place the basket before the priest and say, a wandering Aramean was my father, went down into Egypt, and the Lord delivered him out of Egypt. They brought him into the land of Canaan, and now here is my offering of the first fruits. It's in Deuteronomy. What is it? I'm not sure of the reference to that. It's 25, 26. Deuteronomy 26, verse 5 and following. And you see, he sees that whole structure there of the patriarchs going into Egypt, coming out of Egypt, coming into the promised land. He sees that basic structure as a confessional history that's pulled together all these diverse traditions into some sort of unified thing. But it tells us absolutely nothing. nothing about what happened. It tells us what Israel believed. Now, when they use the term descriptive theology here, it's getting at telling us what Israel believed. See? Not necessarily what actually happened, and certainly not what is true with respect to divine revelation and its implications. It's simply more a comparative religions kind of analysis of, well, Israel believed this, other people believed other things. Israel believed this at one period of their history, believed something else at another period of their history. Yeah. So that, you see, those who do not share Lehman's view of the nature of Scripture inevitably fall into some form of descriptive theology and attempt to describe what it was Israel believed along the lines of a history of Israelite religion rather than the elucidation and explication of the theological significance of biblical revelation. We're going to come back to this because this question is a big question, and Hassell spends a lot more time discussing it, so we're not done with it. He's really not interested in what happened.
What is the difference from a Boltzmann's theology?
Very similar. Von Rad is an Old Testament Boltzmann, you might say. Yeah. Very similar.
Is there any difference between Ausgeschichte and
And Geschichte? Isles is salvation, Geschichte is history. Mm-hmm. So it's really salvation history. This term, Isles Geschichte, can be used in a lot of different ways. Mm-hmm. It can be used in a good way. In fact, Voss's concept of redemptive history, you could translate this redemptive history, but then it becomes confusing. You know, are you talking about Voss's kind of conception of redemptive history or salvation history? You're talking about von Rad's conception of Heilsgeschichte. So the term in itself can be used in a lot of ways. The term Geschichte simply means history. And it's more who is using it and what definition it's being used that's important, more than simply the word itself. So literally it's just salvation history. Geschichte, it's history. But he uses it in this distinct way. History, he distinguishes from Geschichte, and history being what actually happened. Heilsgeschichte, what was believed. All right, let's go to page 4 of this handout, which is question 3. I guess we better take a 10-minute break. Come back at 9 minutes after. We'll start with the third question.